All right, this morning we are going to do something unprecedented in the short life of our 7.5-year-old church. In the some 450 sermons that we've had here over the last 7.5 years, we've never looked at the same text three times. Usually I cover a chapter a week, but we are going to turn back to Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. And we're going to look at this text for the third time because, as has often been said throughout Christian history, Romans is the heart of the gospel. Romans 3 is the heart of Romans. Romans 3, 21 through 26 is the heart of Romans 3. It is the heart of the heart of the heart of the gospel. If it is possible to say that there is a most important text in the Bible, this would be it. Please hear the word of the Lord. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, He's the God of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. I spent 11 years as a campus minister before I went into the church. And during that time, the most common questions I had to deal with were always kind of boyfriend, girlfriend questions. And that was really, really fun until it stopped being, and then I moved on. And one time I was dealing with this particular girl, and she had a boyfriend who was just great. And he was great. He was a great guy. He was gracious and kind and respectful, a good student, an athlete, a four-letter varsity athlete in university, and just, you know, but not arrogant, if you can imagine that. Just a great Christian guy. And they'd been dating for long enough that it was kind of time to fish or cut bait. And she called me over one day, and she starts kind of crying, telling me this story of how when she was a senior in high school, she broke her collarbone, and she missed out on being a cheerleader, and her sister was getting all this stuff that she would have been part of, but she couldn't act, you know, sad about it, so she kind of learned to turn off her emotions, and she thinks to this day there's something wrong with her, that she just can't get as excited about this boy as she thinks she ought to be. And I listen to her story and think to myself, this is the most pathetic thing I've ever heard. And I looked at her, and finally I just said, you know, I just don't think you like him. I think you want to like him, and you think you ought to like him, but you don't. I mean, to make a long story short, he just doesn't crank your jets. And she kind of looked at me and said, yeah, really, that's it. And ended it and left. And so she broke up with the boy, and I had to deal with him for a long time, but he's doing fine now. And kind of behind the scenes, this other boy who had been dating this girl's sister broke up with her sister, which was odd, but I didn't see that coming. And then 6 months later, starts dating her. And 12 months later, I'm doing premarital counseling. And she's walking in with this huge smile on her face. And I say, you know, first, before we launch into the premarital counseling, let me talk about your collarbone and how you don't ever get real happy. And she goes, oh, my jets are cranked now. I tell you all that to ask you this. Does the gospel crank your jets? The Lord of the universe, who is rightfully angry with you, has set his anger aside and pouring his love out upon you. Does that crank your jets? That is the music of the Bible. Grace is the music of the universe. Do you dance? Do you dance about it? Is it a big deal to you? Does it even make you nice? Is it a big deal? If it doesn't, then there's something wrong. Then either you're not getting the message or you don't believe the message. But if that leaves you cold, then there is something desperately wrong. Now, I started to not preach the sermon this week because I think if there's one statement that he's ever said that every American agreed with, when President Obama said Friday night that it's been a bad week, I think we would all go, yeah, okay, you got that one right. It's been a bad week for America. Will we agree? I mean, bombing in Boston, an explosion in Texas. It's been a bad week for this church. There's been personal news, medical news. It's just not been a great week. And I really kind of questioned the wisdom of preaching a sermon that highlights the music of the gospel and asked the question, are you dancing? But what I realized, A, I realized that I'd already written the sermon and I had to preach it. But B, I realized that's the point of the Christian gospel. That it enables you to dance despite your circumstances. Even in light of everything else going wrong. In light of everything else being broken, Christians dance. Why? Imagine that you've been diagnosed with just a terrible cancer. And the doctor says, no one survives with this kind of cancer, but I want to try this radical new treatment. And he puts you through this treatment, and it causes you to lose all your hair. No offense to some of you. It causes you to lose all your hair, Todd. It causes you to lose all your weight, lose your vitality. It causes you to, it disfigures your appearance. It makes you weak. And the doctor comes in one day, and he says, you're cured. It worked. You're cured. Would you dance? Or would you look in the mirror and go, oh, but I lost my hair. But I lost all that beautiful muscle. Just kidding. Or would you worry about all these other things? Or would you dance because you were cured? Because you had life? I want you to look at this text. We're going to go through it together just real briefly and see. I want you to see the music. I want you to hear the music. I want you to see the beauty of what's going on. He says, first of all, the first two and a half chapters of Romans is pointing out God's anger, his righteous anger. He is angry with us because we are worshiping the creature instead of the creator. And there's two ways he deals with his anger. One, he just lets us go off and reap the destructive effects of our sin. And the other is he is storing it up for the day of judgment when every human will stand before the Lord and give an account for what he's done in the body. And he's holding all that in, and he's waiting on it. But Paul says, but there's another righteousness of God. There's a whole different righteousness of God, not the God that's angry over sin. There's a righteousness of God by faith. A righteousness of God that is for everybody, for the religious and the non-religious. There's a righteousness of God that makes unrighteous, unholy, broken, rebellious people, it makes them righteous. It makes them right. And this is available through Jesus Christ that God put forth, that God himself put forward to extinguish his own anger. It is a sacrifice that reveals God's holiness, and it is a sacrifice that magnifies God's love. And in light of that, I ask you again, are your jets cranked? Do you dance? You have been healed. You still have symptoms. You still have the effects of sin in your life. You still live in a world that has been marred and disfigured by the effects of sin. But you have been healed. You've been healed. Do you dance? Do you hear the music? Let's look at the grace that is behind that. First of all, I want you to see the music of the gospel, verses 23 through 25. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. First thing to understand grace, the first thing you have to understand is that the source is illogical. The source is inconceivable. God is the angry one. God is the offended one. And God puts forth his own sacrifice. God makes the sacrifice that deals with our sin. It's baffling. It is broken. It's as if you borrow my car and wreck it, and so I buy you a new car. Just imagine this, if you will. Okay, imagine, this is not going to be too hard for you to imagine. Imagine you hate this sermon. Okay? Crazy, I know. And you hate it so much that you all get together and you form a mob. And you go to my house and you burn it down this afternoon. And you didn't know that Bianca was in the house sleeping. And you burn her with it. And as a result of that, the police round you up and throw you in jail for arson and murder. And the judge puts a $1 million bail on you. And now you're in trouble because you're in jail. And all your friends are in jail with you. And you don't have anybody you can call to make bail for you. And somebody thinks, hey, I know, Ricky's not in jail with us. Let's call him. And you call me, and you say, hey, can you make bail for us? I would say no, for two reasons. One, you burned my house down with my wife in the house. I don't like you. That's not the way to treat friends. But secondly, I would say, and I don't have $1 million. And, you know, Sam would say, well, I can solve that second problem for you, Ricky, because I know some shady people. And I happen to know that you can sell young teenage and boys into slavery for about $500,000 apiece. Would you sell your sons into slavery to bail us out of jail for a sin that we committed against you? Can you even conceive of asking that question? Because that's the gospel. Your sin was so bad, your rebellion, your brokenness is so far gone that God himself had to die for you. And God put forth the sacrifice. God made the sacrifice for the sins that you committed against him. It's inconceivable. And the conclusion from that is inescapable. I'm sorry, this sounds like a 1980s Robert Palmer song. The conclusion is inescapable. That if he's going to do all that, he is not angry with you anymore. God is not angry with you. And I say that and I stress that because you don't believe that. Now, some of you may say, I don't even think about God at all, much less think about whether or not he's angry with me. But that's not true. I guarantee you, in the last month, something has gone wrong for you. Maybe you missed a stoplight. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you got sick. Something bad has happened. And you thought to yourself, why is it always me? What have I done to deserve this? And behind that question, there is the implicit belief that there's something that I've done that's made God mad at me. And he's withholding the good from me. He doesn't trust me enough to give me what is good. He has only given me the bad. He's mad at me. And all you have to do is look at this passage and say, God loved me so much that he gave his son for me. He can't possibly be angry with me. And it casts a new vision, a new lens over through which you see the entire world. You still may have things that you don't understand why. Why did I miss that traffic light? Why was I late to work? Why did I get fired? Why? I don't know. Why did I get diagnosed with this illness? I don't know. But it is not because God's angry with you. And that changes everything. I was on the phone yesterday with a friend of mine from Texas, and he was telling me about kind of this counseling that he's in with a businessman who was a millionaire who has lost everything. He lost his money, he lost his job, he lost his family. And he said, this is the conversation they had. The millionaire looked at him and said, I was on top of the world. I had everything. Why did God take it away? What did I do to deserve that? Why won't he just leave me alone? And my friend took him by the shoulders and said, don't you get it? God loved you too much to let you live in that insanity. You were lost. You thought you were somebody because you had a little money. Everybody in your life was always kissing up to you and lying to you. You were clueless. You were insane. You thought you were invulnerable. You thought you were strong. In reality, it took just a couple of mistakes and you lost everything. Now you see reality. Now you understand that you're a speck of dust in a huge universe, but you're a speck of dust that the Lord loves. Now you see that he is on the throne. For the first time in your life, you're sane. God loved you enough to do that. You see the change? Are you starting to get it? I lost my job because the Lord of the universe loves me. I threw my back out and lost a chance at the U.S. Open because the Lord of the universe loves me. Colt McCoy's great phrase, you know. I got injured in the first quarter of the national championship because the Lord loves me. He gave you his son. He gave his only son for you. What's he going to withhold? How could he possibly be mad? Do you hear the music? Are you dancing? Are your jets cranking? Why not? Why not? The reason we don't, Paul says, is because the law steals our joy. The law steals our joy. He talks about the law throughout this book as the thing that comes in and keeps us away from grace. It keeps us away from the gospel. And he says in this text, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. You want to kill a party? Try to teach somebody a new dance. You want to just absolutely sap somebody's joy in dancing? Force them to dance and watch them. Right? I love to dance until I see that somebody's watching me and then I just quit. We play video games. And that's what the law does. The law comes in and says, you're not doing it right. But we are so designed for rules. We are so by nature children of law that we believe we should earn anything we get. And that belief that somehow we ought to be earning it, it's changing us. And so what we do is we make our own laws. And we begin to evaluate our lives depending on how we're doing on the laws that we've made. And usually we make our laws pretty keepable, you know. Don't cuss, which I hear some people are able to keep. You know, don't drink caffeine. Read your Bible at least 4 times a week. Go to church. And if you do those things, you haven't sinned. Right? And if you haven't sinned, then you feel good about yourself. And we start out honestly. You know, we're not doing these things to earn God's love. We're doing these things because God loves us. And He wants us to clean our life up. And so we're starting to become the kind of people we ought to become. But we make those into rules. And we begin to believe that we have to do these things in order for God to love us. And the law steals our joy. It steals it in two ways. One is it steals our joy because we don't sin anymore. Now that's going to sound a little bit weird to you. But people who honestly don't believe they sin have no joy. Have no joy. And that's a huge part of the Christian congregation. The Christian population in this country are people who have no joy, who have no grace. They don't dance to the music of grace, and they're not even nice. I mean, if you doubt that, ask any waiter, what's the crowd you hate to wait on the most? Everyone I've ever asked has said the Sunday afternoon after church crowd. The rudest, they tip the least, they're the most demanding. Philip Yancey's made a career of going around asking people, asking strangers, what's the one word that describes evangelical Christians to you? The one word that comes across again and again is judgmental. We keep our rules. Why can't you? We're not even nice. Not only are we not dancing, not only are our jets not cranking, we're not even gracious. Not only are we not attracting people to the church, we're repelling people from it. We're not even kind. And that during that whole time, we're keeping all the rules on the surface, but we're losing our joy and we're losing our anger. I mean, we're developing this anger and this smugness. Why can't other people be like us? And this whole time, we're building up this kind of resentment. For 40 years, I have slaved away. For 40 years, I've done everything right. Why won't God give me X? Why hasn't God seen it? I had a conversation with one of our elders about this very thing this week. We were at lunch. He said, for 40 years, I was in the church doing everything right. I don't think I confessed sin during that whole 40 years. Because I was memorizing the Bible. I was doing everything I was supposed to do. Now, either he wasn't sinning, or his view of the law was just blinding him to himself. Which one do you think it was? Pretty obvious. Now, legalism saps our joy, and it makes us separate from the grace of God. But God loves us too much to let us stay in that. When we keep the law, we don't need grace. And when we break the law, we fear God's displeasure. But to dance, we have to hear the music. What does God do? He comes in and he says, I won't let you have a mixture theology. I won't let you have part of my grace and part of your law. And so he forces us to see our sin. Sometimes if he really loves us, he sends something catastrophic into our life. A child rebels. A marriage falls apart. And we're forced to look at ourselves. and we confess our sin, and we all of a sudden become painfully aware of how we are not what we ought to be. And we haven't been what we should have been for the last 10, 15, 20 years. And we throw ourselves upon the Lord and we confess our sin, and He does something magnificent. He makes us to hear the music. And that, if you have your bulletin, look at the call to worship. In that call to worship, there's this great verse. David is confessing his sin of sexual immorality throughout Psalm 51. And he comes to this place where he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Purging with hyssop is a picture of taking a brush, basically, and dipping it in the blood of the sacrifice. So they would kill the lamb, the blood would be spilt, and God is saying, "I received this blood instead of receiving your blood. I should have received you. You were guilty, but I'm receiving the blood of this lamb instead." And they dip the brush in that lamb and they sprinkle it on the person. He says, on whatever needs to be cleansed. He's saying, "Purge me and I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. That the bones which you have broken may rejoice." What that's a picture of is during those times in barbaric warfare and hand-to-hand combat, which is kind of all they had, they would carry these enormous shields and they would keep their shields up high. But in their right hand, they would carry a club. And the way they would fight, it's not like in the movies where you come like this and you never fight like this. You just get smoked. They would swing low. And what they were trying to do is they would try to crush each other's legs. Like Karate Kid, sweep the leg. Right? Trying to crush each other's legs. And if they could crush each other's legs, they could knock them down and they could kill them or move on to the next one. And David is saying, literally, make the bones that you have crushed to dance. Make them dance. So what does God do? He shows us our sin. He shows us our weakness. He takes down our defenses. He crushes us so that He can make us to hear joy, so that He can sing over us, and so He can make us dance. That's what Christ is here for you today. You don't have to do anything to have Christ. You don't have to do anything to hear the music. You don't have to do anything to know that you're forgiven. You don't have to do anything to dance. All you have to do is fall on Him. When we say things like, I just can't, I want to believe, but I just can't. What we're honestly saying is, I can't make myself good enough for me to believe that He's accepted me. That makes as much sense as saying, I'm so tired, I can't lay down. I'm so exhausted, I can't drop these weights that I'm carrying. He says, just fall on me. And He crushes our legs so we will fall on Him because He loves us. And He makes us to dance. That's the gospel. The grace of God is the music of the gospel. I want you to hear it, man. I want you to hear it. If you don't hear it, if you don't have the joy, if that doesn't stir your heart, you're probably deaf if you don't hear it. You're not paying attention. You don't get it. Come to me. Let me pray for you. Let me pray that the Lord would give you ears to hear. If your heart isn't filled with joy from the gospel, then it's just not about you. Then Jesus isn't alive in you. If this isn't a bigger deal to you than what's in the news, then you don't get how deeply you've been cured. And maybe you haven't been cured yet. I want you to dance. Come, let's talk about why you're not. Let's see if we can get those jets cranked. Please pray with me. Father, we are helpless. We're helpless. We can't make ourselves to love things that we don't love. We can't make ourselves to feel things we don't feel. We can't make ourselves to believe what we don't believe. So I pray that you would come. I pray that you would convince us that Jesus is a real person, that he really gave his life for his people, that you really raised him from the dead. And therefore, this life is not all there is. And therefore, our hope is alive and real. And therefore, your grace is amazing. Make us to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have crushed may dance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.